Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. Matthew, chapter 9, and we shall read the first 13 verses. Now, when I was asked to lead the service this evening, I had to scramble a little bit, and this is not a case of stop me if you've heard this one before. You have heard this one before. Due to some glitch, this particular message was not recorded for sermon audio, and we do want to try to complete the sermon series that we have on that online facility. And so this was preached a little over a year ago, but I trust that it will be a message suitable to our needs this evening. Matthew chapter 9, and we'll read verses 1 to 13. This is the word of God. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to man. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Amen. This is God's word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, it's the flu season. And some of you in recent weeks have been painfully aware of that fact. Sickness, as you know, is an inescapable reality. It's part of life in this world. It is, of course, a result of the fall. Our bodies feel the curse in their various illnesses and disabilities and congenital conditions, and the list could go on. And this, of course, means that physicians, with all their skills and their medicines, are a gift from God to this fallen world. The fall necessitates physicians. But of course, bodily illness is really only a symptom. The real pandemic that affects our human race is that great disease of sin. Sin, of course, is something that afflicts us all, and its wages, as the apostle reminds us, is death. It should therefore come as no surprise that the Savior of this fallen world should come and should describe himself as a physician. And as with any good physician, Jesus doesn't simply address the symptoms. Jesus supplies the cure. It is the cure, and it is the only cure for the underlying disease. And this, I would suggest to you, is the message of Matthew chapter 9. If you take a look at your Bible at this chapter in overview, you'll see that it records for us many of Jesus's healing miracles, his signs. For example, we just read in verses 1 to 8, the healing of the paralytic. In verses 19 to 22, we have the healing of the bleeding woman. Verses 18 to 26, the ruler's daughter is raised from the dead. In verses 27 to 31, two blind men are healed by Christ. And then finally in 32 to 34, we have the healing of the demon-possessed mute. Now, what is Matthew's purpose in recording all of these miracles in one particular place? Well, I would submit to you that he is teaching us that Jesus is the great healer of the spiritual ailment of sin. We read in verses 5 and 6, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And he says to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. You see here then how Matthew connects these two truths. Jesus is the healer of physical ailments. But this is to point us to an even more profound truth, that Jesus is the one that is the physician of souls. He is the one that is the healer of this great curse of sin. And so I'd like to open this metaphor of Christ our physician by taking a look at Matthew's call in verses 9 to 13. And in this passage, with this particular portion, we have described for us three different characters. Three different characters. First of all, we have the character of the sick sinner, verses 9 and 10. Secondly, we have the healthy self-righteous in verse 11. And then, most importantly, in verses 12 and 13, we have the compassionate physician, the sick sinner, the healthy, self-righteous, and the compassionate physician. We look first of all then at the sick sinner in verses 9 and 10. And the sick sinner, of course, is none other than Matthew, and by extension, Matthew's friends. We see in verse 9 the calling of a sick sinner. Verse 9 once more. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Matthew is a tax collector. And the tax collectors in Jesus' day were more than the proverbial IRS man. They worked for Rome, yes. They worked also for King Herod. But they were despised by the Jewish patriots and also the general public alike. Tax collectors, the history books tell us, were really a class unto themselves. They had a name for being a cutthroat social climbing group. They became pariahs in Jesus' day for their greed and their robbery and their vice. The Jewish Talmud disqualifies tax collectors from being judges and witnesses in a court of law. Such was their reputation for being cutthroat businessman. And they also declared in the Talmud, the rabbis did at least, that repentance, quote, was particularly difficult for this particular class of sinners. Matthew, in other words, was a social outcast. He was one that was an incurable traitor of Israel. Now, of course, there was a certain truth to this claim by the Jews. It would be wrong of us to respond to this snapshot, if you will, of these tax collectors by saying, well, Jesus knew that Matthew was really okay in his heart. Jesus saw the real inner potential within this particular man. Matthew was the underdog, and that's why Jesus loved him. That's not the approach we should take. While it is true that there is nothing pretty about the Jews' hatred of this particular group of men, there is likewise nothing pretty about Matthew's heart. Matthew is a sick man. Matthew is a sinner. And my friend, sin is a sickness. We see this in verse 12. We could consider it particularly in view of the various examples of conditions that Jesus healed in chapter 9. Sin is paralyzing. Sin is polluting. Sin is painful. It is blinding. It is controlling. And most seriously of all, sin is terminal. Sin is pandemic in man. It is indeed more widespread and devastating and infectious than any disease known to man. Sin makes the AIDS epidemic in Africa seem like the common cold. The casualty rate is 100%. And even more seriously, the death rate is also 100%. And so virulent is it that its victims, the Bible tells us, are dead while still alive. And this man, Matthew, is no different. Matthew is a man that is dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul describes his condition in Ephesians 2, verse 1. To quote another famous physician, he's not mostly dead. He is dead. He is completely dead, 100% dead, and therefore he must be raised. A Lazarus-like command must come forth if this man who is dead in sin is to come alive. And so here comes the giver of life. And what does he say to this man? He says, "Follow me." This is Jesus' divine summons to this desperate sinner. And so we read, he arose. He arose and he followed him. In theological terms, this was not the programmed response of a robot, but rather it was the willing response of a new heart transformed by the effectual call of Christ. Jesus says in verse 13, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's why Jesus came. So we have here then the calling of a sick sinner. This is Matthew's conversion story, his testimony, we might say. And it is not so much Matthew's decision for Christ as it is Christ's decision for Matthew. The calling of a sick sinner leads, however, in verse 10, to the testimony of a healed sinner. The testimony of a healed sinner. Look with me again at verse 10, if you will. "Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." The account of this story that's recorded by Luke chapter 5, verse 29, adds a few more details. Luke says, "Then Matthew gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them." Matthew, it seems, upon his conversion, throws a party. He throws a feast in honor of Jesus Christ. Here is an eager new convert. I wonder, is this your testimony? Perhaps someone here can remember when you were first enlightened, when you were first called by Christ to follow you, you were excited. You just had to tell people of what Jesus had done for you. You wanted to introduce friends to Jesus. That was what Matthew did. And most likely it was a rather lavish affair. These tax collectors were very wealthy men. We know that from others like Zacchaeus, who are recorded in scriptures. And notice who the invitees are. Who are the guests at this party? The guest of honor, of course, is Christ, and by extension, his disciples. But then there were also guests from Matthew's past life. These were tax collectors and sinners, the text tells us. In other words, Matthew added to his guest list other sick sinners. He invited others who were sick. Matthew has been healed, and so he schedules an appointment for his sick friends with the great physician. Those of you who have read the history books will know that in the 14th century, there was a great plague, the bubonic plague. It was nicknamed the Black Death. If the history books are to be believed, and there's good evidence to suggest this, one third of the population of the continent of Europe perished in that great tragedy. It's estimated that perhaps as many as 75 million people died worldwide from the bubonic plague. Now, of course, as you know, this plague is treatable today with simple antibiotics. What a wonderful thing it would have been if you had lived in the 14th century, and you had in your pocket a bottle of amoxicillin. What a good thing it would be if you had a garage load store of antibiotics that could easily treat your friends and your loved ones. Surely you would supply that to as many as possible. You see, my friends, the healed sinner doesn't keep the antidote to himself. He wants to tell others of where they can go. He wants to tell his friends and his loved ones who are still sick in sin of the great physician. It's a day of good tidings. And you too, if you're a Christian this evening, have a testimony. You have a testimony of what Christ has done for you, that you too are a healed sinner. And so if you know this physician, do you tell your friends, like Matthew did, of what he has done for you? Or do you keep the knowledge of the great physician to yourself? We have then in the first place the character that is a sick sinner. But then in the second place in verse 11, we have the healthy self-righteous. And if you're making notes, put the word healthy in quotation marks, because he's not really healthy at all, is he? The healthy self-righteous. We meet him in verse 11. Let's read that verse again. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" We have in these verses, in this verse rather, the objections of the healthy, first of all. The objections of the healthy. Here we have the religious police crashing the party. The public conduct of a young rabbi from Nazareth is out of line with the rabbinical code of conduct. In fact, Jesus' activities here are nothing short of scandalous. The whole village, no doubt, would have learned of such a feast. And so we read here that the Pharisees challenged Jesus through his disciples, most likely after the feast. They wouldn't darken the door, of course, of such a gathering themselves. The Pharisees, of course, should be delighted that the riffraff of society are repenting. But instead, they are mortified. Consider the Pharisees' objection here. They're making, you see, a comparison of themselves with the sick sinner. Their assumption is that others are sick, but not they. They're not sick at all. They are righteous men. And whereas the sinner might compare himself to the Pharisee and look at the righteous Pharisee and consider himself unworthy of salvation, here is the self-righteous Pharisee looking down at the sinner and considering himself unneedful of salvation. They compare themselves to the sick sinner, but even more shocking, these self-righteous Pharisees dare to compare themselves to Jesus. They reckon themselves more righteous than he. What sort of a teacher, they say to themselves, would risk contamination by such an association? But you see, these men are the standard of their own righteousness. They have erected petty fences to the level of God's law. And then, of course, they hold the Son of God to the standard of their own legal code, and they find him wanting. The Pharisees object. In other words, they presume to be physicians themselves. And what do they do as self-imposed physicians? They go about making terminal diagnoses of other people. But in fact, in so doing, they condemn themselves. You see, my friends, the Pharisees' misdiagnosis is in fact a self-diagnosis. If self-medicating is dangerous in the physical realm, it is even more so dangerous in the spiritual realm. These are the objections, you see, of the healthy. But we also have in this verse the righteousness of the healthy. The righteousness of the healthy. This is really, of course, an oxymoron. The Pharisees here are considering themselves to be righteous, but it is a righteousness of their own. And that, of course, is no righteousness at all. It is the kind of righteousness, you remember, that the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 cast his despair upon and said, I used to live like that, but now I consider that righteousness to be dung in my sight. It's a rather strong word, but it's the word the Apostle uses. When Jesus says in verse 13, I did not come to call the righteous, he means the self-righteous. He means those that are righteous in their own esteem. And that, of course, is a fake righteousness that promotes self and condemns those that don't match up. I wonder this evening, is this your temptation? Who is there that you can think of that perhaps in your own heart you look down upon? Those you despise and condemn because they don't match up to your personal understanding of what a righteous person should be. What are your particular shibboleths that others do not meet? You remember those words, that challenge that James throws down to us in his short epistle, James 2, verse 1 to 4. My brethren, he says, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and then say to the poor man, you stand here, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You see, because you are a churchgoer, and perhaps you haven't been guilty of some of the gross public infractions of God's law, do you think that somehow you are less needy of the physician's attention? Often those who feel the least need of a doctor are actually those who need it the most. One morning in August of 1993, I woke up with a chest pain. And my mother said, don't worry about it, it's probably just indigestion. And so we left it for several days until I could take it no more. And when we finally went and saw a physician, one of my lungs had collapsed 80%, slowly leaking over the days that we thought nothing at all was wrong. And Mom, if you're listening to this, that's not meant to be a jab. You see, it's very easy to do, isn't it? We can neglect that lump. There was a lump I thought I felt somewhere, and we forget about it. That pain that you think about, well, it's not really anything very important. But that blood pressure check or that dental visit, things we put off, we procrastinate, don't we? My friends, it's even more serious in the spiritual realm. Maybe there's a covenant child here this evening and you assume that everything's okay because you've been brought up in a Christian home. You've never had personal dealings with a physician, you're not okay. And procrastination in the spiritual realm is even more lethal than that in the physical realm. So we have here the sick sinner, yes, but we also have the healthy self-righteous. But that brings us thirdly and most importantly to the compassionate physician. And we meet him here in verses 12 and 13. Let's take a look at there again. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What do we learn about Jesus and his response to these two other characters that we've already considered? How does Jesus respond to the sick sinner? And how does Jesus respond to the self-righteous Pharisee? Well, first of all, Jesus is a physician for the sick sinner. That's how Jesus relates to those who are sick. He is a physician for the sick sinner. He says, those who are sick have need of a physician. Jesus is the friend of tax collectors and sinners. Matthew 11, verse 19. And notice here how Jesus turns the incredulous question of the Pharisees on its head. You see, they're kind of like a bunch of nurses. And they show up to work in the hospital. And they gasp and say, "Doctor, what are you doing here where all the patients are?" The doctor says, "Well, this is where I belong. I'm a doctor. I work in a hospital." And yet here are the Pharisees. Gasp, the physician of souls with sinners. How can this be? Jesus turns the question on its head. Jesus, the physician, must be with his patients. My friends, Jesus is a physician. And Jesus is a qualified physician for the sick sinner. He understands the anatomy of your soul. He has been tempted in every way you are, yet without sin. But he also knows each of you individually. Jesus doesn't know your condition by reading textbooks. He knows each of you individually here this evening. He also knows your medical history, as it were, in all of its hideous detail. And he matches his medicine to your condition perfectly. Jesus knows which soothing balm you need for your particular wounds. He knows which treatment you need for your spiritual cancers. He knows which diet to give to you for your inordinate lusts. And he knows which disciplines you need for your addictions. That is because he is a qualified physician for sick sinners. More than this, Jesus is a skillful physician for the sick sinner. He heals by the medicine of Scripture applied effectually by his Spirit. First, he takes on your individual case. This is the doctrine of election. Then he makes you aware of your sick condition and he schedules surgery. This is faith and repentance. And in conjunction with that, of course, he gives you a new heart. He doesn't just fix up the old one. He gives you a heart transplant. He takes out the heart of stone and he puts in a heart of flesh. This, of course, is the doctrine of regeneration. And he thus gives you a new life, just as he did with Matthew the tax collector. And he clothes you with his health, his righteousness, declaring a once for all clean bill of health. This, of course, is justification. My friends, his clean bill of health will never, ever be contradicted. Even though you may meet many rival physicians that say you need their particular medicine to help, you need no supplemental remedy. When your regular spiritual ailments threaten your confidence in his clean bill of health, he will still remain your physician until he perfects you. You see, it is this confidence you have as a Christian that he has made you whole, that you will live as a whole person in this life. And that is the doctrine of sanctification. Jesus is a qualified and skillful physician. He is, of course, also a compassionate physician for the sick sinner. He administers good medicine and he administers good bedside manner, if we may say so. Let me give you an example of this. Let's look at one of the examples here in verse 36, let's say. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Jesus is a compassionate physician, and Jesus also finally is a sufficient physician for the sick sinner. And you see, he is a sufficient physician because he is the only physician that can help the sick sinner. I've already mentioned that his treatment does not need supplemented with any human remedies. And how many other remedies are offered to you? Home remedies are insufficient. Good works, your own efforts and sacrifices. Maybe like me, you like to read in the Indianapolis Star, the People's Pharmacy column, which gives all kinds of interesting home remedies for things you'd never have heard of before. Well, my friends, there are plenty of homemade efforts to treat sin, but not one of them will work because Jesus alone is that sufficient physician. We might also say that other physicians' remedies will not suffice. There's lots and lots of spiritual equivalents or alternative medicines, we might say. Alternative religions and experiences. We have to beware of them. False teachers peddling their spiritual snake oil that they say will cure you of your spiritual ailments. Of course, some of these things are costly and they may seem to bring a measure of relief to symptoms, but they're not going to do anything to heal the root problem. Ignoring the sickness, of course, will not suffice. Denial will not suffice to say, I don't have a problem, like the Scientologists say. Placebos will not suffice. You all know what a placebo is. A prescription for a patient that really contains no medicine at all. It just has a psychological effect. The believer thinks he's having some kind of treatment, but in fact, he's not. Religious works like penance or indulgences in Rome, or even our spiritual disciplines, things that we perform that we think are going to eradicate the problem. It's not going to work. We need the physician, you see. In short, any remedy other than the gospel of Christ will fail. And even when we become Christians, we may fall prey to some of these false physicians. Beware of any teacher or any book even, perhaps a book from a Christian bookstore that says it has the foolproof answer to the sin problem. Some method or some mantra or some mystery rather than the great physician and his gospel. Jesus is a physician for sick sinners. Do you know this physician this evening? Do you know him? Are you one of his patients? Can you testify like Matthew to his healing power and his healing skill and his healing grace? This then is how Jesus relates to our first character, the sick sinner. He is a physician for the sick sinner. But Jesus also has a word for the healthy, self-righteous. Jesus is not a physician for the healthy, self-righteous. Jesus is not a physician for the healthy, self-righteous. Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician. Now, as we've seen, these so-called healthy people, these self-righteous, are anything but healthy. They compared themselves to others, and they've diagnosed themselves as being righteous. What does Jesus do for such people? Well, he does two things. Jesus, first of all, accepts their sinful misdiagnosis. Let me say that again. Jesus accepts their sinful misdiagnosis. That's chilling. That's chilling. This is not blindness on Jesus' part. As if Jesus accepted the lie himself that they were in fact well or righteous. But rather, this is Jesus accepting the sentence they have passed upon themselves. In the words of Paul to Titus, these are self-condemned men. The self-righteous will have nothing of Jesus, and so Jesus will have nothing of him. Maybe you've examined yourself, and you know you aren't perfect, but you really don't think that you're that sick at all. Isn't the preacher just exaggerating a little bit this evening? You remember I think it was the bird flu scare we had 2 years ago, and then, of course, the H1N1, and these great diseases that were going to wipe out the population, and they came to nothing. Well, isn't that what I'm doing this evening? Just another health scare from the pastor? Well, if only that were the case. This is no health scare. Jesus Christ is not a physician given to exaggeration. You remember what he said to the Pharisees in John 9:41. He said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. So if you're not a sinner this evening, Jesus can't be your Savior, can he? And that's what he's saying to these self-righteous men. Here is a warning, and it is a very sober warning, that your opinion of yourself before God will have eternal consequences. Those who are well have no need of a physician. So this is the first thing. Jesus accepts their sinful misdiagnosis, but Jesus also rightly sends them to their Bibles. He says, go and learn what this means. Go and learn what means. Well, he gives a citation here from the Old Testament. If you're interested, it comes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And the citation says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. In Hosea's day, Israel had displayed a sham repentance. And that sham repentance was shown by a rigorous outward conformity to the ceremonial law. But at the same time, there was this horrible inward disposition to their neighbor. Adultery and robbery and murder and vice of every kind. Well, Jesus brings this passage into play because he's showing the Pharisees as doing exactly the same thing as their spiritual forefathers. They are pitting the stipulation of the law against the moral essence of the law. And it is, of course, a false dichotomy. Hosea is not abolishing the law any more than Jesus, but rather he is exposing its meaninglessness apart from heartfelt repentance. And it's very interesting here and striking that Jesus doesn't bother to expound the text for these teachers of the law, does he? He asks these Bible teachers to do their own Bible study. And if they do their homework, they will find themselves, at the words of Hosea the prophet, condemned. Condemned for a pedantic preoccupation with rituals rather than a heartfelt concern for those who are in need, even the sick sinners around them, those who need the physician and are coming to him while they stand aside aloof. What is the application here to us this evening? Well, my friends, does Jesus need to send you back to your Bible this evening? Does he need to send you back? And if he does, in so doing, he is sending you back to the place where you may find him. Go, he says, and learn. Go and learn. And my friends, Jesus really wants these Pharisees to learn. He doesn't send them off in the wrong direction. What he does is he points them, as it were, to his pharmacy. He points them to the place where they will find the medicine that will expose their hypocrisy and their self-righteousness and bring them to the place where they recognize they are themselves sick sinners. Jesus is not a physician for the healthy self-righteous, but he sends the healthy self-righteous to the place where they may learn their terminal condition. And there, even a misdiagnosed Pharisee may receive the right diagnosis and so be healed. So then we've considered this evening the sick sinner and the healthy self-righteous and the compassionate physician. Is Jesus your physician this evening? Do you rely on his diagnosis or do you rely rather on your own self-diagnosis? Jesus is the only cure for your disease, and your healing requires his skill, a skill that only he can provide. I wonder, will you come to him this evening? There's no healing without him, and I can assure you that he is receiving new patients even at this hour. Will you be like the Pharisee? Will you stand aside, and will you protest your health? Or will you be like Matthew? Will you accept your sickness? Will you receive his cure? And will you, like Matthew, invite the good physician into your home? Let us pray. How we thank you, our God and Father, that we have a physician who is perfectly suited to our ailment, even your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, our God, as many of us have indeed come to him, and have found him to be that perfect and compassionate and more than adequate physician for our needs. We rejoice that he is still there, not only to heal us completely, O Lord God, for our justification, but to continue to enable us, O Lord God, to put to death those sins that cling to us. O Lord, how we ask and pray that you would give us hearts this evening to run to him. If there be any sin in our hearts which needs to be cured, may we come to him and may we not go on fooling ourselves, imagining ourselves to be healthy when we have need of the physician. And Lord God, if there be any here this evening who as yet have never yet made an appointment with this doctor, that they would do so urgently, that they would make no delay, that they may come to him and find that he heals them perfectly. O Lord, our God, enable us this week to apply this word, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.